This morning we'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 9. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase to eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoiced in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many lives, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This has been God's word. Please be seated. A couple years ago, the multi-state Mega Millions jackpot of $1.5 billion, billion with the B, was won by a single person in South Carolina. Before the winner came forward and they knew that one ticket had won this Mega Millions jackpot, the Washington Post ran an article, or reran an article, I should say, from 2005. And I'll always remember this article because it was so gripping. It was a story straight out of Greek mythology, or maybe Shakespeare. The article was entitled, "He Won Powerball's $314 Million Jackpot, It Ruined His Life." The story started as you might hope it would start. The winner, Jack Whitaker, gave 10% of his new fortune to Christian charities, $14 million to a foundation he started to help the poor. And he even bought the woman who worked at the convenience store where he bought the lottery ticket. He bought her a new home, a Dodge truck, and gave her $50,000 in cash. But things quickly turned. Less than a year after he won the lotto, thieves broke into his car while parked at a nightclub, and they took $545,000 in cash that he kept in a briefcase. When asked why he kept that much money in his briefcase, his answer was, "Because I can." At that same club, the manager and an associate plotted to drug his drinks and rob him. A little while after that, his 17-year-old granddaughter died of a drug overdose. He was sued by Caesars Atlantic City for bouncing $1.5 million in checks. He had various other legal troubles. And then a little while after that, his 42-year-old daughter and mother to his deceased granddaughter was also found dead, followed by his house burning to the ground. In the last year, before he died, he said, "I wish I'd torn that ticket up," he sobbed to reporters. "I wish I'd torn that ticket up." It's like King Midas from Greek mythology. I wish everything I touched turned to gold, but then he realized he was going to starve. Because, of course, even his food turned to gold. Now, when I dug up that story for this sermon, thinking, oh, man, I loved that story. It was so fascinating. The comments on the internet were exactly what you'd expect. I'll take that risk. Challenge accepted. I'll press my luck. It wasn't the money. It was him. And listen, this is an extreme case. And other than being tragic, I'm not sure what it teaches, other than money is powerful, and a lot of money can be quite a trick for the soul, can't it? But if the preacher makes clear, it can't satisfy, and in fact, it can bring in more misery than you can imagine. And I think we all know this, right? Something we can articulate, something we can say. Jesse O'Neill, a psychotherapist in Wisconsin, has a practice focused on people who have a dysfunctional relationship with money, and she coined this term, which is pretty cute, affluenza. Americans suffer, by and large, from affluenza. Now, the majority of her clients are men in their 50s and 60s who spent years and long days, long nights to build their careers and to build their fortunes, and they're absolutely miserable at the end of the day and wondering what went wrong. They're confused, she says, because they thought that all the money would make them happy. But of course, the preacher says, well, no, that was never going to work. The main problem that she identifies, I don't believe she's a Christian, but she says this, in American society, we are obsessed with money. It is our God. It is our God. And I'm confident that all of us have suffered. Many of us right now are suffering from bouts of affluenza. We've made money our God. And this morning, the preacher has a word for us about wisdom and wealth, wisdom and riches. See, wisdom doesn't say it's best to be rich, but it also doesn't say it's best to be poor. Wisdom is about relating to money and circumstances. It's about relating to wealth and stuff or lack thereof and relating to it well because and for the reason that our hearts are properly set on God. Here's the heart of the issue from another preacher named Jeff Myers. He says, the sin of man is that he ceased to be hungry for God. The sin of all sins, the truly original sin, it's not a transgression of mere rules, but first of all, the deviation of man's love and desire from their proper object, the Lord God himself. I think that's helpful. That's really helpful. The sin of man, the sin that we can identify with, is that we cease to be hungry for God, and so we fill it up. And what a thing money is and stuff is and material things are for us. Problem is never just loving money too much, but also loving God too little. So what does a wise relationship with wealth and money look like? Well, I think this is what our passage speaks to directly. Pretty simple this morning. 3 points, the vanity of riches, the deceitfulness of riches, and finally, the gift of riches. The vanity of riches, the deceitfulness of riches, and finally, the gift of riches. And so first, what's the vanity of riches? Verse 10, that's how it starts. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Remember this word vanity? It's the Hebrew word hevel, mist, vapor, puff of wind. He who loves money won't be satisfied because it's just a mist. It can't fulfill it. It can't satisfy. John D. Rockefeller, of course, the famous American business mogul, one of the wealthiest men on the planet during his lifetime, was asked by a reporter how much money was enough, to which I know many of you know his answer because he famously responded, just a little bit more. If you love money, you'll never have enough of it. It's like drinking seawater. You think it's going to quench your thirst, but all it does is it just makes you sick. It makes you more dehydrated. It aggravates your thirst. It intensifies it. Now, what are the reasons that wealth, that riches are vapor, they're vanity? Why is, this is where he goes. Verse 11, his first reason. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? They increase who eat them. What does that mean? It means the more money you have, the more people are going to knock on your door looking to get a chunk of that money. More people want to eat your money. Think of Jack Whitaker, our lotto winner. People came from all over, out of the woodwork, to come get money from him. The government knocks on your door, right? They want more money by way of taxation. They want their piece, and that piece keeps getting bigger and bigger. You need to start hiring more and more people to even take care of your money. If you have a lot of money, it is wise to have an attorney and financial advisors or a financial advisor. But do you see the inherent absurdity in that? You need those things, but you're paying someone just to take care of your money. That's absurd. Why else are riches hevel? Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It's remarkable how incisive this passage is. I think the meaning here is twofold. First of all, the laborer, the guy who works with his hands all day long out in the sun, he's dog tired at the end of the day. That's the basic meaning here. So he sleeps well. What about our world? So much of our world that we, you and I experience. The sleep aid industry is estimated to grow to $85 billion this year. We've never been more affluent as a people, and we've also never slept as well. Or never slept well. This bad, I'm trying to get around to saying it. The other meaning is that the wealthy have a full stomach of fatty foods that keep us up with indigestion. And so tiredness can be the blessing of manual labor, where the lifestyle of the rich can be unrestful. How else are riches vain? There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. More money, more problems. We've heard that before. Concerns about the future. What will happen with the money? Concerns about losing the money, which is the scenario here. A business venture gone bad. Riches, of course, can so easily be lost. And so if our hope is in them, that's a precarious place to be. Proverbs 23 speaks to this. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do you hear how countercultural Solomon is in Proverbs 23? Toil, labor to love, labor to serve, labor to use the gifts that God has given you, but if you work to acquire wealth, you are a fool. Now, with your labor, wealth may happen. You may receive wealth with your labor, but if that's the goal, if that's the purpose, it's vanity. Nothing more countercultural than that. Get a good job to make a lot of money. The 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said this. He said, money is in truth one of the most unsatisfying possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it just brings in with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There's a trouble in the getting of it, the anxiety in the keeping it, the temptations in the using it, guilt in the abusing it, sorrow in losing it, perplexity in disposing it. And in the end, as the preacher makes clear, you will leave your life with as much as you brought in, nothing. So first, the preacher says, here's the vanity of riches. Secondly, and this kind of takes this point deeper, the problem is the deceitfulness of riches. Why don't riches satisfy? Why doesn't wealth satisfy? And one of the reasons is that it's powerfully deceitful. But see, it doesn't deliver what it promises. And money makes a lot of promises. Like, this is the water that we swim in this culture. So it makes a lot of promises. We know the promises that it makes, but it can't keep them. Right, there is a reason that Jesus talked about the dangers of money more than anything else. There's no whitewashing it. There's no like pushing it aside. Like, this is something we have to be confronted with. Money, wealth, riches, whatever word we want to use, it acts as the most compelling, convincing, and effective false god. It is the best false god. That's why Jesus talked about it so much. Money rivals God in profound ways. With money, you can purchase an identity. This is what Tim Keller identifies as the identifying mark of an affluent culture. You have enough money. Once you've got your needs met, now you can go purchase an identity. And every teenager here, and we were all teenagers who are no longer teenagers, know what it means to go to the mall in order to purchase an identity. With money, you can purchase security, setting up contingency plans for when life is disrupted. With money, you can buy acceptance. You can buy friends with money. With money, you can buy comfort. The Apostle Paul identifies this temptation of mammon, this temptation of money in 1 Timothy 6, when he says, there is great gain in godliness and contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. There's the echo of Ecclesiastes right there. And he goes on, but those who desire to be rich, right? You work to gain wealth. You desire to be rich. You fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Remember that true original sin that I mentioned before. It's not eating a piece of forbidden fruit. That's the context. That's the action. The true original sin was putting our highest affections on something and someone other than God. But a counterfeit God will always ruin us if we treat it as such. One of the key points the preacher is making, and this is in contradiction to conventional human wisdom, this is biblical wisdom, is that wealth is not automatically a sign of God's blessing. It is possible that prosperity is a sign of God's judgment. That's possible. A couple of weeks ago, one of the conclusions I wanted to drive home from Ecclesiastes was that contentment is not dependent on gain. Our discontent is not because we lack something. This idea is so important when it comes to wisely accruing or gaining wealth. Rest of soul, contentment, thankfulness, gratitude, none of these are tied to how little or how much a person has in their bank or what kind of car is in the garage. Think about Philippians 4. I mean, I think one of the great New Testament passages about Christian living. In every circumstance, the Apostle Paul writes, in plenty and in hunger, abundance and need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How do we normally think of that verse? It's like, well, yeah, in poverty, but I can do all things through God who strengthens me. But he's saying in abundance, in affluence, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. Because think of the temptation to no longer look to God, but to rely on yourself and to rely on your gifts, to rely on your contingency plans that you've set up, to trust in your wealth and resources. And this is a tragedy of the man described in chapter 6, the preacher describes, the man who has absolutely everything, but he has nothing. In verse 1, the evil that he describes of chapter 6 is this man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor, and he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Everything he wants, he can just go buy and get. Not only that, not only financially, he even has like hundreds of children. It's over the top, right? He lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And he has no one to bury him. So the preacher says, shockingly, a stillborn child is better off than he. Think about how remarkable that passage is. It's harsh, it's blunt, but think about how remarkable it is. We might think that judgment is for the oppressed. We might think that judgment is for the poor or the afflicted, but he says that guy who has absolutely everything but has nothing, he is worse off than a child that's never been born, because that child that has never been born has rest with God. It's a beautiful little promise, isn't it? That stillborn child has rest with God. That man who has everything will never have that. That's the worst thing you can imagine, according to Ecclesiastes. There is an unfilled hole in the man's heart, and he won't have it filled. It's possible to live the longest life you can imagine. It's over the top. 1,000-year lifetime, twice over. He lived for 2,000 years, but he will find no good in the things that he's been given. Verse 9 of chapter 6, where we ended, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Better to enjoy what you have. Sight. Better to enjoy what you have, to enjoy what God has given you, whatever portion you have, than to want to live by that appetite. Because ultimately, wealth and riches can never offer what they promise. If you think joy and contentment is contingent on gaining something, anything, you'll never attain it. So what's the way forward? Again, preacher's not saying wealth is bad and stuff is evil. It's more complicated than that. Wisdom's always more complicated than that kind of black and white reaction. Because this passage isn't just about the vanity of riches or the deceitfulness of riches. It's also, and this is our last point, it's about the gift of riches. The gift of good things. Verse 18 of chapter 5, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So much in this passage that unlocks like a healthy, wise relationship with stuff, with money, with riches. Notice two things come from God. The first one we would say we know, right? God gives all good things. God gives wealth. God gives the things of life that we are to have and be grateful for. That's the first thing. We know that one. But don't miss the second thing that God gives. He not only gives the good stuff, he secondly gives the power or the ability to enjoy them. That's a new idea, isn't it? It's not just that God gives us the good things of life. Without him giving us this gift of power and ability to enjoy the good things of life, our souls will remain unsatisfied and unfilled. And that's the water we swim in, isn't it? That's the air we breathe. It's why contentment is not found in gain. More money, more stuff, more temporal financial security is absolutely never a guarantee that you will be satisfied, fulfilled, secure. Because if the God-shaped hole in our heart goes unfilled, it's hevel, it's vapor, it's vanity. There's no rest. There's no rest. Such a huge point. It's not enough for God to merely give us the good things. He has to give us the ability to enjoy them, where we find their ultimate purpose in being breadcrumbs that lead us to the heart of a good God. It's where materialism and seeking our hope and security and money, it never satisfies it. Just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more. That'll be enough. That's the confession of someone characterized by unrest and ingratitude. See, the fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge, it's the source of satisfaction. Then verse 20 of chapter 5, it's such a beautiful portal, this entryway into wise living. He will not much remember the days of his life, but God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It's not memory loss. It's not memory loss that's describing. It's that the wise woman, the wise man, remembers the brevity of life, but isn't stuck in the past, wishing things were what they used to be. They're also, I think, by extension, not living in the future, always hoping for change, but receiving the present as exactly where God has you. That is the ability to rest in God's care, his providence. It's living in this promise that right now, your heart can be occupied with joy. Is there like a better promise to grab hold of? A better prayer to pray than God, right now you can occupy my heart with joy. That's what God delights to do. Not stuck in the past, not stuck in regrets, not stuck with you wish things turned out differently, because right now your heart can be occupied with joy, not waiting for the future to change, but right now God has you. God, keep us occupied with joy in our hearts now. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote, "The soul's deepest thirst is for God himself, who has made us so that we can never be satisfied without him." What's the preacher saying? Something similar. Your soul is thirsty, and so temper your past regrets and your future hopes in the soul-quenching joy of the Lord that is available to you now. We were created to only be satisfied in the Lord. It's not that God is this glory monster. It's not that he's a narcissist. It's that he loves us. It's that he loves us and he created us in a way where he alone can actually uphold the weight of acceptance and the weight of security and the weight of belonging that only he can provide. All of our deepest longings and desires. And the gospel is that he won't let us settle for lesser gods, and that ultimately those lesser gods will demand every last ounce of us until they take all of us. They demand more and more and more. And the gospel says instead of God demanding more and more, he provides everything for you. He won't let us settle. And friends, we're here today because he hasn't let us settle. We live out of that reality. He is the one able to occupy our hearts with joy, but we kept looking elsewhere. So he sent his son to stand in our place. And so Jesus stood. Jesus, the one whose heart was so beautifully, purely occupied with the joy of his Father, he stood in the place of the greedy. He stood in the way of the discontent. He stood in the way of our idolatry, and it was placed on him, and he was nailed when he was nailed to the cross. Think about this. He who loves money will never be satisfied. And Jesus brings his kingdom and he says, "Blessed are those who are hungry and who are thirsty for righteousness." and they will be satisfied. The preacher's too wise to just say, stop being greedy. He's saying, what are you looking for? What are you looking for money and wealth and riches to provide that only God can? One of the great passages for you and I is Hebrews 13:5. After the beautiful exposition of Christ's work on the cross as our great high priest, as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Now, how do we live? It's a sermon, I think, in Hebrews. How does that preacher say? How do we live? And he says this, keep your life free from money, from the love of money. Excuse me. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't that beautiful? Be free from love of money. Why? Because he made a promise to you that he will never leave you or forsake you. Everything you need money to provide for you with this inordinate desire, this disordered desire, God has provided for you in his son. Man, would we believe that? This is the path of life because God is with you. Hold on to his promises tightly, money loosely. Keep your life free of love of money. It cannot deliver what it promises. And be content with what you have because contentment is not dependent on gain. It depends on the God who goes with us, who died on the cross for us, who died for our disordered appetites, who died for our worry, who died for our obsession with control. He did this to occupy our hearts with joy right here and right now. What a promise to grab hold of. Will you pray for that promise? Let's pray for it right now. Let's pray. Lord, would you seal this word to our hearts? It is so countercultural. It is so different from everything that we think, from the normal ways that we work, to think that we are lacking something, namely joy. We are lacking something, desire and longing. And so we have to gain something. We have to accrue something. And yet, Lord, as your word tells us, everything that we're seeking for satisfaction is already here. Lord, you are with us. And you are the one who can occupy our hearts with joy. And so, Lord, would you do so? Would the gospel be big? Even this wisdom literature, this teachable idea of our relationship with money and how to wisely navigate that kind of world, but would it not just be a moral lesson, but drive us to the gospel, drive us to the one, Jesus, who has everything to do with money, who has everything to do with riches, who has everything to do with our problems of envy and our problems of covetousness, our problems of desire. Lord, would we look to him and cling to him? Would you do a work by your spirit to dig deep and reveal those places of worry, those places of inordinate longing in order to bring us back to your heart? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your promises to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.